Okay, well, good morning. It is a new year, first Sunday of the year. And we finished 2 Peter last time, and we are now starting a new book. New year, new book. Miracles do happen. For anybody visiting here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we've been going through the book of 2 Peter, and now we are starting the book of 1 John. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And before we jump into it, I just wanted to start by giving a little background. Give us all a little bit of a reminder of who John is. John the Apostle, son of Zebedee. Zebedee was a successful fisherman. We read in the scriptures that he was so successful, he was even able to hire servants. So John, unlike maybe some of the apostles, coming from a little bit wealthier family. He was a brother of James, and his brother James are mentioned together often. And they were fishermen with their father on the Sea of Galilee. When they're called, we see them, they were mending their nets, remember? And it's cool kind of see all these ties between the apostles and because it really, in a lot of ways, kind of was a family affair, you know. They were business partners with Peter and Andrew, who are also brothers, who are also called as apostles by Jesus. So they've got this whole fishing company. Jesus just calls them all. Can you imagine, if I was Zebedee, I'd be like, really? You know, there goes my business. But their mother was Salome. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce Salome. Salome, there we go. So I knew somebody would correct me. Salome. And we see her reading in the scripture. She was a supporter and even probably a financier of Jesus' ministry. She was one of the ladies at the cross with Mary, Jesus' mother, another Mary. And she was also one of the ladies who brought spices to anoint him and got to see him resurrected. It's interesting when you look at this, John was very possibly a cousin of Jesus because his mother was very likely Mary's sister. And I don't know why I didn't ever realize this, but that's pretty amazing. Mary, the mother of God, was John's aunt. Jesus was his cousin. He was the youngest apostle. Probably around 15 or 16 when he was called by Jesus. And not only was he one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of the three of the inner circle of Jesus' apostles. And we see in Mark 3:17, I'm not going to read it, but Jesus named him and his brother James Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And we know, everybody knows that Peter was named the Rock, right? Yeah. I think we all know, too, that they were named the Sons of Thunder, but it sounds like a wrestling gang, doesn't it? Like, got the Rock and the Sons of Thunder, professional wrestling team. In Luke 9:54 through 55, we see kind of why maybe they got this name, Sons of Thunder, because as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he had to pass through Samaria, but no one would give him anywhere to stay. They weren't accepting him because he was going up to Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed that the place to worship was in Samaria, but the Jews knew the truth that it was Jerusalem. But because he was going to Jerusalem, they were rejecting him. And John and James, naturally, they just wanted to call fire down from heaven upon him. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of, but sons of thunder, impetuous, you know. It's interesting knowing the family relationship that their mom was Jesus' aunt. They were Jesus' cousins. It makes sense that their mom asked that James and John would sit on his left and on his right when he came in his kingdom. Why would she maybe would presume to do so? But John, more than all of that, being one of the three of the 12, he was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. when Jesus was transformed before their eyes in glory. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he took Peter, James, and John with him, a little bit further away from the rest of the apostles, and they saw him praying in agony, bleeding, great drops, sweat of blood. He was there in the court of the high priest when Jesus was being questioned and beaten, when Peter denies the Lord. He was there at the cross. We read this in John 19, 25 through 27, close enough that Jesus can speak to him. And Jesus gives John the responsibility of taking care of Mary, his mother. He was there for the resurrection. Not the moment it happened, obviously, but he saw the Lord resurrected before his eyes. And many years after that, he saw the ascension, but after that, his brother James was the first to be martyred. And then many, 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 many years later, John, the only one not to be martyred, and the last apostle to die. But even though he wasn't martyred, John didn't get it easy. He was boiled in oil and survived. And then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. An author once said that while John was not martyred, he suffered the martyrdom of a long life. Because at the time of this writing, John is somewhere in his 90s. That's old even for our day and age. Peter had already died, been martyred 30 years prior. Paul also martyred some 30 years earlier. And John, now 90 or so years old, in this day when he was writing, they typically lived between 40 and 45 years. And that was considered old. So if that was considered old and a long life, John being 90, he was ancient. And tradition says that he was so old, he had to be carried around to church and to the places that he would go. They carried him. But John, as we know, was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's often dubbed or called the apostle of love for that reason, and because in this letter, the epistle of 1 John, he uses the word love 46 times in 5 chapters. He wrote a gospel, he wrote 3 epistles, and he wrote the book of Revelation. And from these writings of his, I feel we get some of the most wonderful insights about who Jesus is and was, what he did. We get a clear picture of his divinity from his gospel. We understand his love, and we get a more intimate view than the other gospels provide. So 1 John was written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD, possibly later. At this point, the temple had been destroyed. Titus had come with his armies to Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. They tore down every block. Jesus' prophecy about that had been fulfilled. So there was no more sacrifice in the temple. There was no more temple worship. The Jews, in many ways, had been dispersed. And he's writing this, and it's one of his last writings, most likely written after the book of Revelation. And he's writing at a time when there are a lot of heresies creeping into the church. Even within the first century AD, the church is brand new, but there is already heresies creeping in. We've talked about this one before. Gnosticism was a big one. Came from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. It was falsely called knowledge. But the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And this was mixed with a lot of Greek ideas. And the Gnostics believed that matter was evil. And because Jesus was sinless, they thought, well, therefore he can't have had a physical body, because matter is evil. They said that he was only spirit. And there was different beliefs even within Gnosticism. Some believe or had another view that Jesus was just a man until the baptism, when the Spirit of Christ came upon him. And then it left after the crucifixion. Bizarre views. But these were things that were being spoken, heresies that were being taught and spread within the church and were creeping into the church. There was also antinomianism. Anti meaning against, nomos being the law. It was a belief that grace, frees believers from the moral law in Scripture. That the moral law of the Scripture and of the law is not binding on Christians. And therefore you can sin because there's grace. That sounds like a lot of Christians today, huh? I think that's still a heresy within the church. It was false. Paul even said, "Shall I sin that grace may abound? May it never be." And there is Arianism, the idea that there was a created finite nature to Christ rather than having equal divinity with God the Father, that God created Christ, the belief that Jesus was not truly God. So these were some of the things that was happening in that time, that were happening in the church. And I want us to keep this in mind as we read 1 John, because you'll see as he writes the different ways that he's countering these heresies, these falsehoods in the church. But I love John because he's very straightforward in a lot of ways. Oftentimes he tells us the reason he's writing. We don't have to guess at it. Right? And in 1 John, there are four places where he tells us why he's writing. We're going to be looking at one of them today. It's 1 John 1, verse 4. "And these things we write so that our joy may be complete." And we'll look at that a little bit more today. But he also says in 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." 1 John 2, verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And then 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And I think that's one of the most important or main reasons that John writes. He writes so that those who have believed may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting because when we read the Gospel of John, he tells us the reason he wrote that. And in John 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So he wrote the gospel so that we would believe and have eternal life and be saved. But he tells us that he wrote his first epistle because we have already believed, and he wants us to know that we have that eternal life. He wants us to have assurance in our salvation, to know that we are saved. And he tells us, how do we know? How do we have this assurance? Throughout his epistle, he tells us in multiple places, 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." We know we're saved, born again, if our life aligns with what we say we believe, if we practice righteousness. In 1 John 3:9, and guess what? What is that fighting? That antinomianism, right? Against the law, that there's grace and we can sin. He's saying, no, you need to live righteously. 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's not saying there that we never sin. He's saying no one who is born of God practices sin as a lifestyle. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If we're born again, we're going to love. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then verse 15 of chapter 5, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So he tells us throughout his letter these ways that we can know that we are born of God, things in our lives that match these. And if they don't, maybe, like Paul says, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. He uses that word know 37 times in this epistle. And what was he fighting? Gnosticism. To know. The knowledge. He's saying, no, that's false knowledge. If you really want to know the truth, these are the things you should know. By this we know, he uses this phrase over and over throughout his epistle. 1 John 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 3, 14, and we know that we have passed out of life, death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 3:19. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. Verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What is that fighting? Again, Gnosticism, right? 1 John 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. In 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Over and over again, John is trying to give us assurance to know that we have eternal life, and also combating these heresies that are coming into the church. So, now that we've gone through the intro, let's read the verses. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray. Lord, before we go further into looking at these verses, we pray that we could hear, that we could see, that we could understand what it is you want to say to each of us. And that you would change us, Lord, just like you changed John, just like you changed the apostles. Change us, transform us, that our whole lives would be devoted to you entirely, because we have encountered the true and living God who was manifested in the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. So John, verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning? Man, John loves that phrase, doesn't he? From the beginning, what does this mean? I think there's two things. First is John's taking his audience, and therefore us, back to what was first preached to them, what they first heard in the beginning. Because more recently, at the time he was writing this, near the end, there had been a lot of heresy, as we had discussed. So he's taking them back to the beginning. And this idea comes up a lot in his epistle, just as these other things. 1 John 2:7, he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Verses 13 and 14, he's saying to the fathers, "I'm writing to you because you know him who has been from the beginning." Verse 24 of chapter 2, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." In 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." So he's trying to remind them of the things that they heard at the first, the gospel, but also what that meant to their lives. Not just a ticket to heaven, but this is transformative of your life. You are now disciples of Jesus Christ. To be called a Christian is to be Christ-like, little Christians. You're following the Christ, and your life should reflect it. What you heard at the beginning. But he carries this idea further, that second meaning of what he means when he says what was from the beginning. He carries that to the beginning, before everything. Really, he's starting his epistle very similarly to the way he started his gospel. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." What was from the beginning? He's talking about Jesus. Not only what you heard and what you were taught at the start, but what you heard and taught at the start about the one who has no beginning. He is God. Don't believe these lies of Gnosticism, that he just came in the spirit, and of Arianism, that he isn't God. He is God. He's been from the beginning. By saying that he was from the beginning, he is equating Jesus to the only one who is eternally existent, which is God. He is saying he's God. Don't miss that. He is divine. He's not just a man. Already combating these heresies that were creeping in the first few words. What was from the beginning, he says. What we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying hearing, seeing, touch, the physical senses. He was here in a physical body. It wasn't just spirit. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. I heard him with my own ears. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. These aren't cleverly devised fables and tales, as Peter said in 2 Peter that we just went through. John says, "I live this. I experienced this. I was an eyewitness, and I'm sharing with you what happened." I find it really interesting that he says "here" first. And that's important, I think, not just in order, but in importance. It was most important to John, and it should be most important to us that we hear. How does he describe him? The word of life. And then see. And then touch. And it's interesting too, he says, "I saw him." But then he also says, "what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld." He beheld him. That word "behold" in the Greek is theomai. And I'm probably butchering that. But it was a word that they used for theater. What do you do at a theater? You go, you sit, you look, you behold. But it has more than that. It's to view attentively, to look upon, to contemplate, to learn by looking, to perceive. So it's to see and perceive and understand. John's saying we saw him physically, but we also saw him. We beheld him. When they were in the boat and there was a big storm, wind came up, storm on the Sea of Galilee, and these are a bunch of fishermen, right? And they're freaking out, so it had to be bad. They're saying, we're going to perish. Jesus was asleep. They were, wake up, Lord, we're going to perish, we're going to die. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked the wind and the sea, he said, be still. And in Matthew 8:27, it says, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I think that was one of those moments where they didn't just see, but they beheld. Or when he multiplied the bread and the fish, 5,000 men, that's just the men. They were all probably also women and children there. So maybe 10,000 or more people there in the wilderness, nothing to eat. Little boy comes up, two loaves of fish or whatever it is, some fish and bread. And he fed them all by praying, just kept multiplying. The disciples, can you imagine? They're the ones handing this out. Okay, Lord, first couple people and that's it. But then there's more and there's more and there's more. That was one of those days, I bet, they just looked at him and were like, wow, they beheld the Christ. Or I was thinking in Mark 10:32, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And they're like, this is it, right? He's going to come in his kingdom. So they, as we already talked about, Peter and or James and John, their mom asked for them to sit at his right and his left. But they're walking, they're going to Jerusalem. And it says in Mark 10:32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. I think another one of those moments where they beheld him. I was thinking in the garden, this is one of my favorite things, in the Gospel of John, so John wrote this, right? They come up to him, they try to seize him, and they say, who is Jesus? He says, I am he. And they just fall back at his word, the word of the word of life. And that was probably a moment that they beheld Jesus. John is saying to them and to us, we saw him, but we didn't just see him. We saw and we perceived and we understood, because not everyone who saw Jesus beheld him. Not everyone who saw Jesus learned and perceived and understood. In fact, the majority didn't. There were multitudes that followed him. There were multitudes that saw his miracles. Many saw him heal the blind, heal the deaf and dumb, raise the dead when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Many saw him break that bread, but they didn't see. They didn't perceive. They did not believe. And those people died in their sins. So a question I wanted to ask us is, have we beheld the Christ? Have we seen and understood? If you haven't seen and understood and been saved, I implore you, look, read the Gospels, hear his message, see and perceive. But even for us as believers, when was the last time we beheld the Christ? When was the last time we saw something in God's word and it wasn't just like, oh, I know that. Yeah, okay, sure, whatever. You read it, you go on with your day. When was the last time you were like, oh my gosh, that's the Christ? And I think John says, we heard first, because it is by hearing the word of life that we really see. And it's by hearing the word of life that we see, and then ultimately we behold him, and then we are touched by God. The word of life, the word, just like what was from the beginning, the word is one of John's favorite expressions too. We hear it so often, but what does that actually mean? That he is God's word, he is God's expression. And John describes this in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18. He says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you skip down to verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him." The word explain there in the Greek is where we get our word to exegete or exegesis. It's where we get expository teaching. He explained him. He exegeted him. He unfolded who God is before us through his physical incarnation. It's said other ways in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. He says, the author there says, "God, after he spoke long ago," and listen, he's talking about speaking. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." A similar passage in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 15, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." As Hebrews said, the exact representation of his nature. And then in Colossians 2, 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is the word of life. John 1, 4, after describing him as the word, John goes on in another theme he likes, life. And he says of Jesus that in him was life, and the life was the life of men. And John 10, 10, "The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." And back in his first epistle in John, 1 John 1, verse 2, he says, "And that life, the life, was manifested." The life is a person, Jesus Christ. And he was manifested, he was revealed, he became visible, he was made known. And he continues with those words, the senses, "And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So he describes Jesus as the word of life, the life, eternal life, who is with the Father and then was manifested. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. Isn't it amazing that John, now 90 years old, after so many years, almost 80 years later, after he experienced this, he's still amazed by the incarnation. It's like he lived it yesterday. He's still blown away. He's saying, "It happened, man. I experienced this with all of my senses. I talked to him. We had many conversations, sitting by a fire, walking along the road. I walked with him. I saw the way he walked." You ever think about the way Jesus walked? I never have, but John probably did, right? I knew his gait, you know. I wonder if he walked slow or fast. John knew, right? He ate with him. I never thought about how Jesus ate either. You know, sometimes there's really loud eaters. You know, or I wonder if Jesus was a loud eater. But John knew. These details we don't even think about. But John knew because he lived with him. He did life with him. I laughed with him, you know. Joked with him. I saw him heal the blind. I saw him heal the lame. I saw him raise the dead because he was the life. And he was manifested. He tabernacled among us. He threw a tent here on the earth with us. Dwelt in that a little while to show us who God is, the exact representation of his nature, the image of the invisible God, that we could know him because we had never seen him. And I proclaim it, and I bear witness to it, and I testify to it. He says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And that's a little word there, but I don't want to miss it. He says we, not just me, John the apostle, but the 12 apostles. And the 100 or more people who are in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And the 500 brethren who saw him risen together at one time. We, everyone who followed his ministry, who not only saw but beheld him and perceived and understood and believed, who did life with him, we proclaim him to you. And why do I proclaim it to you? That you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I'm sharing this. I'm bearing witness to it. I'm proclaiming this. I'm giving you my experience. Why? So that you can have fellowship. Koinonia. That association, that community, that communion with one another where you share everything. You have all things in common because you are in the Lord. Fellowship with us and with him. I would say another way we could talk about this or say this is as he is sharing this so that we can know him and have a relationship with him. That you would have a relationship with the Father and the Son, and you'd have a relationship with his body, the church. Fellowship with us. Remember, he is writing to believers. He says, one of the main reasons I did this, 5:13, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You already have believed in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to believers, and he's talking to us about fellowship. He's addressing our relationships, to put it simply. I find that really interesting, and I feel like there's a lot of application here. He's addressing our relationships. We all know we've been made in God's image, right? Well, part of what that means, God is a Trinity, a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. His very being and essence is relational. Before he created anything, there was God, what was from the beginning. And we know also, John tells us, God is love. But love isn't love without an object. Before God had created anything, there was love in the Godhead. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. Between them was love and relationship. He is relational. We're made in his image. And thus we too are relational. We need relationship. Have you ever heard there's some studies done on children who were raised in extreme isolation? And the result of that was that those children suffered severe and permanent developmental delays. They had issues in their language, cognitive skills, social behavior, so many things. Just a lack of relationship it essentially destroyed these children. It's a terrible thing. Why? Because we're made for relationship. We are made in His image. We need relationship. Has anyone ever watched that show Alone? The History Channel, or maybe, or National Geographic? They send folks out, crazy people decide that they've got the survival skills, and they go out into the wilderness of Alaska or Canada or some really remote place by themselves. And the point is that they got to survive as long as possible with only a few tools. Some of them get knocked out because they don't have the survival skills or an accident happens or something, but most of them leave not because of the physical challenge, but because of the mental, emotional challenge of not being near people. Because people need people. We were created for relationship. But more importantly, and firstly, people not only need people, people need God. Because we were created for relationship, and specifically and foremost, we were created for relationship with God. We are relational. We were made this way, in His image, to experience a relationship with God and relationship with others. And John tells us, I'm proclaiming my experience with the Word of Life, the Christ who was manifested, so that you can have fellowship with us, and you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, so that you can have relationship with God and relationship with one another. Because when we have relationship with God and we have relationship with others, and it is God first and then others, then in verse 4, John says, and these things we write so that our joy may be complete. I don't want us to miss this. When we experience relationship in the order and in the manner that God intended, then we will experience joy, and our joy will be complete. And this is one of the reasons, the main reasons that John wrote this epistle. It's to talk to us about our relationships and to give us instruction on what those relationships should look like so that we will have joy. And our joy will be complete. Because how much suffering happens as a result of broken relationships? I'd say the majority. And how we treat each other in our sin, in our brokenness, we hurt each other. Because there are certain fundamental needs and desires that we all have. We've talked about that need for relationship, but we all want to be loved. When you boil down the things that we want and need, often it comes down to the desire that we want to be loved, we want to be seen, we want to be accepted, we want to be heard, we want to be valued. Where do those things happen? In relationship. And we can't have good and healthy relationships when there's sin affecting those relationships, and when we're not right with God. Our relationship with God is the most important relationship. Because if there's something broken or off in that relationship, even as believers, the result is that there's going to be brokenness and hurt in other relationships in our lives. You guys have probably heard this before, but the cross, oh, you can't see it. Okay, the cross. T, right? Okay, sure. But you got the vertical relationship with God, and then you got the horizontal relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ and people in this world. If our vertical relationship with God is off, our horizontal relationship with our brothers and sisters is also going to be off. If you're out of alignment vertically with the Father, with Jesus, you're going to be out of alignment horizontally with those around you. And that's an overarching theme in this epistle. over and over again, John brings to our mind the connection, the association, the correlation or interrelationship between our relationship with God and our relationships with others. He says, you cannot love God and hate your brother. So we're going to see as we go through this epistle that John is going to address our relationship with God and our relationship with others to make sure that both are right. That we truly know God, that we don't have a false profession of him, and that we are living out that relationship in our interaction with others. Because when we know him and on our right with God and with others, he tells us we will have joy. Intimacy with God creates intimacy with others. And living the way we were meant to and made to is going to result in joy in our lives. So, I want to encourage us or challenge us as we hear from John, as we're going through this book, the aged apostle, the eyewitness to the Christ, the one who heard and saw and looked and touched. May we hear and see and perceive and behold and be touched by God. And may we listen to what John tells us about our relationships with God first and then with others. Because if we do that and apply what John is telling us, he's telling us we're going to have fellowship with God and with others. We're going to have true relationship and our joy will be made complete. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that as we get into this book, we could really understand the depth of what John is telling us. It's simple on the surface. Keep his commands, love one another. But it's also very deep. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anything between us and you right now, that we'd make it right. We're going to go to the table. We're going to take communion. We're going to take the bread and the wine, the cup. And we're going to remember your death, what you did for us, the price that you paid so that we could have relationship with you, with the Father, and with each other. And I pray that we would take this time to examine ourselves and that if there is anything between us and you or us and a brother or a sister, that we would deal with it. As you say in Matthew 18, leave our offering and go and make it right and then come back and give our offering, make our offering. So, thank you, God. You are a good God. In Jesus' name, amen. Craig, you want to come up?
I love 1 John. It's one of my favorite books. It's like one old man talking to another old man. You know, I thought about communion. We call this communion, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know why? It's about sharing. That's what communion is. And when we come together, it says, when you come together, do this in remembrance of me, this table. And I need you guys. And I need to know what's going on inside you, because it helps me grow. It helps me get closer to the Lord. It's fellowship and it's communion. It's sharing, right? I know what goes on inside of me when I come to the table, just what Seth said about examining myself and thinking about where I've been with the Lord and what he's been talking to me about, and maybe those things that aren't right. there's the other side, maybe those things that are right, and how much he loves me, and how much he wants to have fellowship with me. And that's important to me. And I'm telling you what happens to me when I get here. I would like to hear from you guys, maybe after when we're eating or something, tell me, hey, this is what happens sometimes when I go to the table, or this is what happened today. Make it more current. When I went to the table and I sat there with the Lord. This is the last part of Luke. I really like this. I'm not sure what it was. It was a Bible study, I guess, when the Lord rose from the dead and he came and he met these guys and he said, these are the words which were spoken unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He shared these things with them. So their reference wasn't the New Testament, it was the Old Testament. And he opened it up and it says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Don't you want that? Don't you want your understanding to be opened up so when you read this you go, wow, that psalm in the Old Testament is about Jesus, right? And it says, and he said this to them, that it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. That is what we should do. We should preach repentance and forgiveness to all the nations, starting with each other right here, starting with me preaching to me. And that's another thing. When we go to the table, just get that. Lord, whatever it is that's going on, if it's not right, I give it to you. If it's right, help me cling on to it, Lord. And whatever that is, whatever's happening with me, I want to share that with others, Lord. And right now, we thank you so much that you gave us this opportunity, Lord, to come to this table and share it with you and with each other, to have this bread that represents your broken body that was broken for me, for us, and the juice, Lord, the blood that was poured out on the cross for our sins, Lord, that you came to do that because you loved us so much. We thank you, God, for this table. We thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for filling us and giving us understanding about all this. In Jesus' name, amen. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your body that you gave for us, Lord. You humbled yourself and you became a man. And your body was broken, God, for us. They beat you. They whipped you. They tortured you for us, for our sins, for our healing, to make us right with you and complete. We thank you for that bread, Lord, that you gave us to eat. In Jesus' name. And Lord, your blood was poured out, emptied out of your body for us, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. You became flesh, Lord, so you had blood, holy blood running through your veins. Help us never do this as a religious thing, but always make it so real to us, Lord, that whenever we come to you, we are grateful for your blood. When we wake up in the morning, we are grateful for your blood. When we end our day, we are grateful for your blood. And right now, in this service, in communion, we are grateful for the blood that you shed. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. I wanted to read a psalm before you finish that. I don't know. Did you get that? Thank you. You can follow along. It might be a little different in my version. Excuse me. But I was so blessed by the psalm the other day when I was reading it, and I was just thinking, you know, this is our life. We can do whatever we want with our life, with the time that we got in our life. But I like the way David put this. He says, this is what I want to do, is bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities and healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowned thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. Does he love us or what?
Yes.
Who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles, right? The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Is that what that says? Plenteous? Abounding. Abounding.
Oh, abounding, yeah.
Yes, abounding. What a great word.
Yeah, it's up there too.
Okay. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dwelt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Thank you, Lord. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are not, that we are dust. As a man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourished. For the wind passed over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Amen. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works. We are his works, right? And the trees are his works. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.